Let's pray this morning as we go to God's word. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds to hear your word that is spoken to us this morning. And we ask this always through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
So last week, we looked at one of Paul's letter to Philemon. That was a letter that, if you remember, that was a letter that Paul wrote, you might say, intervening between Philemon, who was the host of a church in the city of Colossae, and Philemon also, he was the host of a church, and he was a slave owner. He had a slave named Philemon who had run away, or a slave. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who had run away, and we looked at that letter and kind of what Paul wrote, intervening in that situation, and how Paul used it as an occasion to talk about what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, what it means to be the family of God, and how that should tear down any of those divisions and kind of reorient even how we structure society and our life together. And today, we are looking at a part of the opening of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're spending this fall following the lectionary epistle readings. Readings from some of the various letters that we find in the New Testament. So for the next 7 weeks, this will have us looking at some passages from both 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, both of these letters, they are two of the three New Testament books. The other one is a small one called Titus. Those three are often called the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. And that is because whereas a lot of the letters in the New Testament, a lot of the books, think of letters like Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians or so on. Those letters, those are written to and for churches, right? Or groups of churches. They're written to congregations as a whole. They're written to groups of people. And even Philemon that we looked at last week, the meat of it was written specifically to one particular person. But even that letter still began and ended with words to the broader church as a whole that were meeting in Philemon's house. But here, these pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they are written just to singular people, just to individuals. Two of them, 1 and 2 Timothy, are written, oddly enough, to a young man named Timothy, and Titus is written to someone named Titus. And those are two people, Timothy and Titus, who were leaders in various churches. So these are letters written by Paul to two of the leaders in what is now maybe the second or third generations of these churches. So Timothy, for example, the person, he is a third generation Christian. His grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, they were both believers. And so Timothy was actually, he was raised in the faith, raised in the church. So just a quick poll right now. Raise your hand if you were raised in the church. If you grew up, maybe not this particular church, right? Maybe not a Presbyterian church, but a church of some kind, a church of some flavor. Raise your hand again. Okay, yeah, a lot of us here. Now, anyone who wasn't raised in the church, anyone? Yeah, there's still a few, right? Right? Yeah, but a majority of us are in that way, more like Timothy than maybe many other people that we may read about in the New Testament, right? Maybe even more like, most of us maybe are more like Timothy than even Paul, right? Though, to be fair to Paul, even Paul was raised in the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul grew up looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But Timothy grew up in a place where he heard the gospel of Jesus, the stories of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Timothy grew up hearing the good news that the Messiah had come, right? So in that way, he's a lot like a lot of us raised in the church. And so one of the things that's going on as Paul is writing these letters to this younger generation of leaders is that he's writing in the context of the church now. The early church is now having to figure out what it looks like to transmit the faith from one generation to the next. What does it look like to pass on the faith to children, right, who are being raised in the faith and not assuming that everyone that comes to it sometime later in life where there may be that obvious moment of or point of conversion, right? Does that kind of context make sense? And this also means, because we're all human and they were no less human than we are, that there's been some time now in the church. We're in like about the third generation. There's been some time passing on, and this has allowed some deviation from what we might think of as and what Paul calls like sound doctrine, kind of getting into the church. So in these churches now, there's concern that there's false teachers or people who are maybe combining a little too much some parts of what is true about Jesus and following him with other traditions, especially as the church now is becoming more Greek and more Gentile, and people are bringing in various other beliefs and worship practices with them. And so they're having to address, what does it look like to raise the next generation, right? To raise the next generation in faith within a context like that. So a major theme of these pastoral letters is the importance of choosing leaders wisely, choosing those that can be trusted with the faith that is being handed to them so that it can then be handed on down to the next generations. And so some of what we see when we read these letters is in many ways like what we talked a little bit last week. It's like we're eavesdropping into one half of a conversation. We're seeing the advice and the admonition and the encouragement that Paul is giving, but we don't necessarily understand or have an obviously clear view of what specifically he's responding to. What are the specifics that are at work in these churches that he feels the need to write about? And so we don't have easy access to the general context that would have been obvious to someone like Timothy. But it's not so obvious to us. And so, for example, and I'm bringing this up because I know someone is going to bring it up later on this week, an email or a phone call or something like that, because the lectionary readings this fall, they only hit a few passages of 1 Timothy. They don't take us through all of it, and they end up, in fact, avoiding some of the most challenging passages in this book, in this letter. They end up avoiding the ones that we might read and say, well, wait a second now, Paul. That sounds horrible and even harmful. And so, for example, toward the end of chapter 2, there is instruction Paul is giving to men and women with different focuses to each concerning different things. And then you get to a verse like chapter 2, verse 11, which says this. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I can see people cringing, right? 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 Yeah. Right? And again, I'm bringing this up because I know somebody is going to say we're in 1 Timothy. They're going to read on ahead, and then they're going to say, hang on, and they're going to give Pastor a call. So I'm bringing it up now. And again, so this isn't our text for this morning, so we're not going to go through all of this here. But I do want to mention it. One, because somebody's going to, I know you're going to bring it up. Somebody should bring it up. But also because it illustrates this point about interpreting Scripture and the assumptions that we may bring into the passage, that we may bring with us into the passage versus the assumptions that are actually there and at work in the background of the passage that we might be reading, right? So these passages, like the one in chapter 2, that at the very least, we read and say, wait a second. And at the worst, passages that may have been used in incredibly harmful ways against some of us right here in this congregation this morning. When we read a passage, when we read a verse like this, with a fuller picture of the context, of what's going on, of why this letter is even being written in the first place, right? So for example, if we take into consideration that in the time and place that this letter was written, that culturally, it was only men who were permitted to learn. And they were expected, the proper posture of such a disciple was not one of being disruptive and running around causing trouble, but was of peaceful submission to their teacher. The posture of a disciple was one that gave a hearing to the teacher and maybe even more importantly, to what was being handed down to them. It's that type of attitude and posture that is actually what the word that is translated as silence, it's what it means. It doesn't mean not talking. It means listening and obey and listening to your teacher in full attention to give them a hearing. And knowing that, and knowing that at the time, culturally, it was only men that were disciples, now, if we read Paul saying, let a woman learn, do you see how it changes? What's going on? What looked like a harsh prohibition, and what has been used over the years as a harsh and harmful prohibition in some Christian traditions, what is going on is actually the opposite. It's not Paul writing as a limitation. It's Paul writing as an invitation to learn. Hey, church, let women learn. In a world where that would not have been the normal way of things, it is an invitation into being part of the transmission of the faith down from one generation to the next in all its fullness, for all of God's people to be invited into that. Does that make sense? All right. So when you read it, and there is more in this passage to dive into, in chapter 2, into this particular passage, there's other things going on in it and behind it, and a lot more we could get into, and it can still be thorny, but at least for now, right? Do you see how even just having a different starting point and taking a moment to understand what's going on behind the text can change how we begin to understand what's going on. Does that make sense? And so now we're going back to the passage that we actually did read for this morning, right? And even this passage that we're looking at, in addition to different particular contexts and various points that we find throughout books of the Bible like this one, there is a larger context going on, a larger reason that Paul is writing this letter. Larger theme running through this whole letter and these pastoral letters to these young leaders in the church. As he's looking at how the church, how leaders and everyone, as churches have begun to have to be more organized in how they are worshiping and teaching and all the things that believers are doing together so that they can best continue passing on the faith from one generation to the next. Right, which is what Paul, if you know anything about him, right, that is what he is most keen on doing, sharing the faith with anyone and everyone who will listen. Paul, formerly Saul, who was so zealous in his old life, that he persecuted the church. He wanted to stamp out this weird little Jesus-worshipping movement within his Jewish faith. But then, if you remember, Paul had that profound conversion experience on the road to Damascus that turned him from violent persecutor to courageous apostle and missionary for Jesus. And so it's good for us to look here, again, in this letter that he is writing to one of the leaders in the younger generation that's coming after him, in this context of the church trying to sort out how do you pass on the faith in the midst of both a world, on one hand, a world and a culture that is often at odds with the gospel, and on the other hand, in a church that is now developing its own culture and raising both individuals and families and children in the faith. And how sometimes what happens with that is that there's confusion about and a mixing of the two, and it sometimes gets hard to tell the difference. That is why Paul is writing this letter. And for us here, does that sound, or even better, does that maybe feel a little familiar? Those tugs of what's the society and the church and raising a family and how you negotiate all of that, right? Those of you who have raised children, does that sound familiar? And so Paul has some warnings about things to watch out for in the very beginning of the letter. But then that leads him to mention what he calls the sound teaching there at the end of verse 10 and then verse 11. The sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted, Paul says, which he entrusted to me. God entrusted me, Paul says, with this good news. And then that's where we get into our passage for this morning, which is almost reads like you can imagine Paul writing these words about how God entrusted him with this good news. He, Paul, who was this persecutor, but now he's entrusted to be the one who carries the faith and shares the faith, and that leads him into this burst of praise that our passage this morning began with. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened, who has empowered me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though. And then from there, Paul recounts who he was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? That conversion encounter on the road, even as he was at that moment on his way to persecute more Christians, Jesus meets him and everything changes. And so if we listen with ears to hear, I think one of the things that we can hear in this is a Paul who still all these years later, who still stands amazed and astounded at the fact that he of all people, has received God's grace overflowing in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In those first couple of verses, he is basically saying, with all the awe and wonder and even a certain amount of disbelief mixed right in there with the profound belief, me, he says, me of all people, can you believe it? And that, therefore, if there is one thing on which Paul is hanging his hat, it is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like him. And that it is in this that the beauty of the gospel is displayed. It is in this that the faith is able to be handed down and passed from one generation to the next, in remembering with awe and wonder and surprise, me, of all people. There is a centuries-old Japanese pottery tradition called kintsugi. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Is anyone familiar with it that can correct me? Does it sound good? The artist says it's good. Okay, good. We're going. Kintsugi. And kintsugi translates to something like golden joinery, is roughly what it means. And what it is the art of repairing cracked pottery. But instead of repairing the cracks by trying to fill them in with clay or whatever and blend it in so it looks like it used to, instead of doing that, The cracks are filled in with a material that's been mixed with gold. And so the result is now that what were once those places of imperfections or the places where things went horribly wrong, now they're not erased. But now those become the precise places to draw your attention all the more. The places that shine all the more brilliantly because they're filled in with gold. The repair itself is what shines with a beauty that was not there before. In this letter about leadership and the church and passing on the faith and really how a church should be run to best do that, Paul is beginning by essentially saying that what matters most might just be standing in awe and wonder and that profound disbelieving belief at those places in our lives where the brilliance and beauty of God's grace has been able to shine the most. You know, every week we gather together to worship. And one of the things we do every single time is that we confess together. Right? And if you think about it, that's kind of weird, right? How many organizations do you belong to, do you participate in, that begin each gathering or meeting coming together and everyone saying how much you've gotten it wrong, right? Drawing attention to the failures, highlighting the cracks, right? Think of other clubs that you belong to or organizations. Think if you go to the PTA meeting and that's how it started. It'd be kind of weird, but that's what we do because there is something profoundly countercultural and radical about that, isn't there? And we do it. Not primarily because, you know, who doesn't enjoy a good guilt trip every now and again, right? But there are things we should feel guilty of. God uses that. But that's not the purpose or the end goal of doing something like confession together. We do it so that every time we gather, we are reminded that we need God's grace and mercy to shine on us, that God's grace and mercy will shine on us. We are reminded of the promise. God's grace and mercy will shine on and in and through us all the more brilliantly and beautifully. We do it because of what God has already declared is sure and worthy of full acceptance. That the heart of all that we profess and all that we want to hand down and share and invite others into is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are in a bit of a season here at Calvin where we are rebuilding, regrowing things like our children's ministry, Sunday school, vacation Bible school, those sorts of things. And so we are asking ourselves, what does it look like to pass the faith on to our children, to the next generation? So what a fantastic reminder here that yes, programs and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and children's messages and whatever else we are led into, all these things, they are wonderful and fantastic and good. But the biggest thing that we have going for us as a church, the biggest thing the church has always had going for it, goodness, when you think about it, maybe the only thing the church has had going for it down throughout the centuries and the generations is the beauty and brilliance. The grace of our Lord overflowing for us, filling in the cracks, shining with the brilliance of gold in the midst of our cracks, the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what we have going for us. That we are called into a story that begins and ends with what God has said of what is good and true and the sheer surprising beauty of finding ourselves, cracks and all, there in the context of the promises that have preceded us and been handed down to us through the scriptures and those who have gone before us through the faith and witness of the generations prior to us now watching as those cracks are filled in by those very promises of God. And sometimes then, just standing in awe and wonder and saying, wow, right alongside Paul, wow, Even me. Can you believe it? It's that attitude. It's that perspective. It's that posture, that realization. Right? Look, programs are good. Plans and a curriculum and all those sorts of things, whether we're talking about our children and our youth or our grown-ups, those are wonderful. They are deeply helpful tools for passing on and growing the faith and inviting us and others to become more and more the disciples that Jesus is calling us to be. But what the church needs before all that, and in all that, and under all that, and over all that, what it really needs is that contagious sort of faith, the one that sometimes can't help but stop and just say, wow, wow. What truly captivates our hearts, and the hearts of our children, of anyone really, it's not a list of rules and regulations. It's not even an airtight logical faith. Those could be good and helpful. Really captures hearts. It's those moments of surprising, awe-inspiring beauty, right? You step outside and you see a rainbow, and you just stop, right? Or you go to a museum or a gallery and you just see a piece of artwork that just makes you stop. Or maybe the interaction you witness between people, or people and something else. We were at the aquarium a couple weeks ago, and we were looking at the fish. You know, it's an aquarium. There's lots of fish. We're looking at the fish, and there's the tank with the clownfish, which are those orange and white striped. You may know them from Finding Nemo. Nemo was a clownfish, right? So we're looking there, and it's like, okay, these. You know, I'm enjoying it. And then this boy, I don't know, 5 years old maybe, from across the aquarium goes, Nemo! And he goes running, and he plasters himself, and he's just like, he had the look of sheer awe and excitement and surprise. He was seeing his fish hero right there, Nemo, and he just stood there with his mouth open, right? The awe and surprise that just everything else stopped for him. And he came running, right? Those are the things, right, that really capture our hearts, those instances, right? We get glimpses of, right? And here we are reminded in these words written to a guy named Timothy all these years ago that is precisely the kind of awe and surprising moments of beauty that we are invited into with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are invited to be a part of a story, a surprising, exciting, awe-inspiring story. Right? The story of such awe and wonder that it leaves, as much as I love them, all the Harry Potter, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Star Trek stories, whatever it may be, as enjoyable as those are, it leaves them in the dust. Because this is the true epic adventure that we were made for. Inviting our children and anyone, inviting each other into something like that. Something that makes you stop and just go, wow, even me. That is how you pass on the faith. So maybe here's the question. How might we, as the church, or we here in this room, as this particular part of the church, better display the beauty of God's grace in our world? How might we learn to just stand in awe and wonder, saying, wow, me, us, can you believe it? Who would have thunk it? Or maybe not just at the fact that, wow, we are here, but what if even more than that, we learn to stop more and say, wow, look at what God just used us to do. Look at what God chose to accomplish through us. I mean, really, can you believe it? Us. Right? That's really why Paul is dumbfounded and dumbstruck here, isn't it? It's not just that God overflowed him with grace. It's that part of the overflowing of that grace was that God then used Paul in all sorts of crazy and amazing ways, the ways that changed the world, literally changed the world. Good news is that the church, It's always been a cracked vessel. With all our faults, and we have them. But if we're not also amazed at what God has done with it and called us to be a part of through it, we are missing something. So what might it look like to let the brilliance of Jesus just shine in and through those cracks even more, so that all you can do is stop and just say, wow. Where are our cracks that God might just use to help us pass on the faith to each other, to our children? Those places that might just let the brilliance of God's grace in a little more and shine out a little more. If we do that, I suspect that we will certainly end and begin with the awe and wonder of Paul. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Say it with me, amen. Amen indeed. So let's stand and sing.